Good morning, everyone. Today, we're going to continue our study of the Heidelberg Catechism. And last time, we looked at the first two questions, which were, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And then it goes on, what do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? So what is your only comfort, and then what do you need to know? Well, the first thing that we needed to know, according to that second question, was that we need to understand our misery that we're in. Before we know that we need comfort, we need to know that we need it and have it shown to us, which is the depth of our sin and what kind of condition we're in. So the first part of the catechism is devoted to understanding that misery that we're in so that we can appreciate the comfort all the more. So part one is titled Human Misery. And it's a comparatively short amount of the catechism compared to the rest, the other two parts. God's grace, which we called salvation or deliverance last time, has 27 Lord's days that we'll be looking at that with 74 questions. So it's quite lengthy. Gratitude or thankfulness has 21 Lord's days and 44 questions. So again, it's making up the bulk of this study. Misery, though, it lasts for 3 days with 9 questions. So it's very short. And that kind of goes along with the theme of the catechism, though. It's a catechism of comfort. It's to comfort believers. It's for the church. And that's why I think we see that division going into the law in depth like the Westminster does. They do that, but it's in the gratitude portion, which I think is also telling. If you're witnessing to an unbeliever, you're going to go into the depth of the law to show them their sinfulness. But for a believer, the law also shows us our sinfulness, but now it's a guide to us as well, to guide us in our Christian life. So the catechism goes along with that and puts it in the gratitude section. But even though there is a small section devoted to this misery, and by and large it is an instrument of comfort, Kevin DeYoung has a devotional on the Heidelberg. And it's very good. And I wanted to read what he said about that. After saying what we just talked about, he said, "But they also realize that true, lasting consolation can only come to those who know of their need to be consoled. The first thing we need in order to experience the comfort of the gospel is to be made uncomfortable with our sin. The comfort of the gospel doesn't skirt around the issue of sin or ignore it like positive thinking preachers and self-help gurus. It looks at sin square in the eye, acknowledges it, and deals with it. While many people will tell us to stop focusing on sin and to lighten up because we aren't bad people, the catechism tells us just the opposite. In order to have comfort, we must first see our sin-induced misery." So that's an excellent way to put that. Because we have grace, we can look sin right in the eyes and deal with it. You know, if we didn't have God's grace, then we would want to shield ourselves from the sin and try to lessen its effect on us. So I think that's a good word there. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at our misery. You can't know comfort without being made uncomfortable first. And if we don't look at our personal sin, you know, part of our misery in this life is illnesses, and it is the struggles of life. But how do you tell someone who is healthy and very wealthy that they need Christ? In their mind, they have no miseries to speak of because everything's going great for them, right? Well, if you show them or their sin, they'll realize that in comparison, they're very much in need of a Savior. So today we're going to look at questions 3, 4, and 5, which introduce this section of misery. And it starts off with question 3. It says, "From where do you know your misery?" So do we go to what the culture tells us is sin or what's wrong or right, which is always changing with wherever the tide takes them? Do we go with what science tells us? We're made of material. We're just an animal, basically. So there is really no moral right or wrong. There's no absolutes because we're just like a tree. We're just a little different, a little more complex. Is there no absolutes? There's no right or wrong. Do we go with our instincts, which is our heart, which is very deceptive, right? We can feel something is okay or right, but in fact, we later find out it's not. And God's Word lines us up on that. No, we don't look at any of those places. We look to the law of God. So the answer to question three is from the law of God. Romans 3:20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So that text just states it very plainly. Through the law of God comes the knowledge of sin. We know we're sinners because of the law of God. The law of God, as it comes to us through the Word especially, convicts of sin. So my conscience tells me a lot, and how I was raised tells me a lot about what's wrong or right. But ultimately, when the Word of God and the law of God in Scripture comes to me and says, "You shall not covet, you shall not steal," that's when it really hits home. It has much more power. Our conscience does convict us of what's wrong or right, but God's law, it really pricks our heart. Romans 7:7 says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Which I think the example he gives there is just a perfect one. You know, stealing something's a little more obvious, that's wrong. But we often, without have the law coming to bear on our lives, we might not think of coveting as wrong. Sitting there wanting something you don't have, wanting your neighbor's this or that. And it's destructive to us, and it's a sin against God. We're stealing in our heart. So the law brings this out. This text also says that the law is not wrong. The law is not bad. But when it's functioning properly, it tells us, it's like a mirror. It shows us our sin. And the weight of God's Word really comes down in this verse as well. The rest of that chapter is very helpful. Let's go to Romans chapter 7, verses 8 through 25. I wanted to read a little bit more. It's pretty lengthy. We won't read all of it. So going to verse 8, this is Paul again. We read verse 7 just now. "But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man am I! Who will rescue me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in a sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." That was pretty lengthy, but it illustrates this idea of the law continually bringing sin out and pointing it out to Paul in his life personally and all of us. The law of God lets us know our misery. It works as a mirror. There's three uses of the law: a mirror, a fence, and a guide. And for everybody, it should function as a mirror and a fence. A fence as in it restrains evil in the world. God's law coming to bear restrains the evilness of man. It's a mirror, as in we can see when we look at God's law how far we fall short. But to the Christian, the third use is a guide. As a believer, as a person who's being sanctified, we love the law because it guides us. We're not under the law to be saved. We can love the law as a guide for us. So from where do you know your misery? It's from the law of God. What does God's law require of us? Now, this is a text that Pastor Kent preached on not long ago. I'm not going to spend as much time on it as I would have otherwise. But the answer is Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. So like I said not too long ago, Pastor Kent preached on this. And he drew our attention to the fact that Christ hinges the Old Testament together on this command. All the law and the prophets hang on this. And we also saw that it sums up our duties to God and man. And so this is kind of a daunting text because if this is the sum of God's law, how do you think you're doing? It really slams you. Are you loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself? It hits pretty hard. Most people, though, question five. Let me read the question to question five. Can you live up to all this perfectly? So it asks the question, can you love God and your neighbor to the nth degree? Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, I have no problem loving myself plenty. If I loved my neighbor half as much as I love myself, I would be doing a really good job. But we don't. Most people don't have a problem saying they're not perfect, right? You ask, are you perfect? Well, no, I'm not perfect. So the question is, does God really require perfection? Is that really what's required in order to keep his law? Well, Jesus says it very explicitly in Matthew 5:48. He says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. James 2:10 says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So he does require perfection. The text says, if you stumble in one point, you've failed all of it. Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, as we know through the history of the church, Adam failed in doing this in the garden. Matt's going to talk a lot about that next time. Noah failed. Abraham failed. Moses failed. David failed. Israel failed. You failed. I failed. Everybody's failed to do this perfectly, right? We have not loved the Lord our God, and we've not loved our neighbor. But we know that somebody didn't fail, right? Christ did not fail. That's why we're looking at this misery to make it all the more excellent of what Christ has done. Where everybody else failed to love the Lord their God and their neighbor, Christ didn't. He passed. He did it perfectly. That's why we're so indebted to him. So the question, back to the question, can you live up to all this perfectly? The catechism gets right to the point, says no. That's no, you cannot. And then it goes on to say, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. So we cannot live up to God's law. And I want to suggest a new 5-second rule. You know the 5-second rule? I thought about this last night. This is a new 5-second rule. For never in your entire life, for 5 seconds, have we done this perfectly. And we've not even done it a couple of times where we were doing really good and then we went back. We have always, we've never loved God with all of our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. We've never done that for 5 seconds or even a millisecond. So when you consider the fact that we're in constant coming short of that standard, then we see all the more the need for Christ. And then some people do disagree with this statement. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No. Some actually believe somewhere in your Christian walk, you can come to some level of Christian perfection where you do keep the law as well as anybody could. Or that's one way to put it. Or you're not sinning. You're above sin. I don't see how that's possible. That last text we read from Paul as a believer states pretty plainly that even Paul struggled with sin a great deal. So we're all going to struggle with sin. So we cannot live up to God's law. That's what the catechism says here. No. Romans 3, verses 9 through 23. This is a very familiar verse. It says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that text, in many different ways, describes the condition that we all are falling short, that no one seeks for God, none is righteous, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned against Him and fallen short. We can be thankful for that verse in there, though, that stretch that says the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, because we do receive that perfect righteousness. We are saved by keeping the law, but it's Christ who kept it perfectly for us. We receive it through faith. So Paul doesn't want to, while describing this condition, doesn't want to separate it from the fact that Christ did provide that righteousness for us. So we can receive it. So no, we have not lived up to this perfectly. That verse is very clear. Even for Christians here, to the Christians, John wrote in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, that was written to Christians, right? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Again, 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Again, to Christians, right? We can't, those who would say that or have to downplay the law or their understanding of it to say that somehow we can live above sin, even for a little while. But if we understand God's grace properly, we can face this square on, like DeYoung says. We don't have to skeet around what sin is. We can say sin is what I do all the time, and I need a Savior because of that, because of our hearts. They're prone to wander. Like I said, we're tempted to downplay our sin. Some people call them mistakes, right? I messed up. I had a boo-boo. I'm doing fine, but I just make a mistake every once in a while. And they are a mistake, but they're a lot more than that. John Piper, in line with much of what he says, makes this quote. He says, sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. And if we consider who God is and what he's done for us, that's pretty high treason. And we do that regularly. When we're not satisfied with God, we go after other things. We go after sinful things. And it's great. It's a great treason. I guess I should ask if there's any, is there any questions or anything? We're running pretty well on schedule. We've got time. Or comments, in regards to our sin, the misery that we're in. Any questions or anything? Good. So it doesn't just say that we don't live up to all this perfectly. It goes on to say, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. That probably catches some people off a little bit. You know, apart from God's grace, we hate God and our neighbor. That's our natural tendency. You won't find many people, unbelievers even, that say they hate God, right? You don't see people who say that often. But it's the same people that as you confront them with the God of the Bible and you tell them about him, all of a sudden, whoa, my God wouldn't do that. No, that can't be right. That's not my view. That's not my understanding. What it is the God that they don't hate is their God. And as to borrow from Ray Comfort, and their God doesn't exist. Which he can say that to people to their face, and because of his accent or the way he talks, he can get away with it. But, he'll take them through that, and they'll say, that's right, because your God doesn't exist. And that's true. Many neutral people will quickly turn from neutral to angry or aggressive whenever confronted with who God really is. And that shouldn't surprise us because we're like him in a lot of ways, but we're unlike him in a lot of ways. And our sin makes us so confused that when we hear about who God is, because we're not holy, we tend to quickly turn on him. Paul backs this up in Romans 8:7. He says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So this idea of the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile. So unconverted man is hostile to God. I mean, he's hostile because God's holy and we're not. And it says it cannot submit to God's law. Going back to the days of the days of Noah, Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The intention of his heart, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. That's pretty bad. That pretty well gives credence to my new 5-second rule. The intention of the heart is evil. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" I mean, that's why we said we don't look to our heart to find out what's right or wrong, because it's deceitful. Many people fall into grave sin and excuse ourselves in one way or another because our heart's deceitful. Well, it's not. It's okay because so-and-so did this to me, or it's okay because this, that, or the other, when it's not. Objectively, those things are wrong, but our heart can deceive us. It can fool us. And then finally, we'll look here at Ephesians 2:1-3. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So prior to our conversion, Paul says here, you were children of wrath. We were born into it. It's ingrained in us to hate God and our neighbor. I mean, that's what it comes down to. We hate our neighbor when we sin against them. And even Christians, as we live today, we sin against our neighbor, the closest ones to us often. Those are spouses or our children or family. And we're sinning against our neighbor, and we're showing some, in a strict sense, hate. So we need to repent of that. But that's why Christ has died for us, to forgive us for our downfalls, our sin nature, and that we could be made right with God. So we've been looking at misery today, and started out with, from where do you know your misery, right? The law of God. That's the quick answer. We need God's law to come bare on our hearts, our lives, because our culture, our hearts, science, they're not going to give us a true representation of who we are. We need a mirror, which is God's law, to show us that we're sinful. So we can be thankful for God's law to start out with, because it shows us our sin. And then we talked about two other issues, as it being a mirror and a fence, and as well as a guide. So it guides us as well. Then we looked at what does God's law require of us. And it gives us a summary from Christ in Matthew 22, which really it's excellent. It's an excellent guide for us. But boy, it levels us as a standard that we would have to keep to be right with God. It really does, that we would love God with all of our heart. That means we never choose something over God. We never choose sin over God. We're never unsatisfied with him. It's amazing. And to love your neighbor as yourself, as I said before, no one loves himself more than me. So if I can love my neighbor half as good as I love myself, man, wouldn't that be nice? I'd be the nicest guy in town. That's really true. Oh, and again, we don't live up to this perfectly, right? We don't do that at all. And it's hard. It's a hard word to think that we have a natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor, but we do, we really do. It may not come out. We may not say, I hate my neighbor or I hate God, but it is at the root, the problem. So the question I want to ask is, where does this natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor come from? If you really thought about this, you would say, well, what natural tendency did God create us that way? Is it God's fault? How can we be blamed if that's our natural tendency? If we're children of wrath by nature, why would we be in trouble for that? Why would we have any reason to worry if that's just how we were made? Well, you're going to have to stay tuned. That's a cliffhanger. You can just worry about that all week. Mr. Thornton will be covering that, introducing that topic to us about where this comes from, why this is our natural tendency. So that's our first section here on this part of misery. And I thank you. Do you have any questions? All right. Hal's definitely not here. He's always got a good one for me. All right. Well, thank you.